Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll start in verse 4. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause us to not be able to concentrate. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Power on. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these wonderful principles and the power to love with your love, which sets us free amongst all circumstances and people and casts out all fear. Father, we thank you for these tremendous truths, and we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So out of the four Greek words for love, two of them are used in the Bible. One is only used three times. But these two, phileo or philein, which is the base word or the root word, is used 45 times in the New Testament. It means a friendly love, a love that is called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure one takes in a person or object. It means pleasure to the subject based upon the attraction of the object. And so that is the first word in question. And these two words we are going to continue to compare. And as we compare them, we'll come to a greater understanding of them. Agapon is the one that is mostly used throughout the scripture. As we did note last night, it is seldom used in Greek literature until the New Testament is written. And so it finds its place as a strong word for love in the plan of God. So agapon means impersonal, unconditional virtue love. It is a virtuous soul's sense of value and preciousness of its object. Again, it is the virtuous soul's sense of value and preciousness in its object. It is also defined as a love that recognizes the value and preciousness of an object from a developed virtue, established by positive volition towards doctrine. That's the only way we can establish any virtue that motivates a desire to be of benefit and not a hindrance, no matter what the cost or inconvenience. And as I was discussing with someone just before service, this does not mean that you never separate from someone. If separation is needed and you feel that it is justified, then you do so. But this love doesn't mean fellowship. It doesn't mean attractiveness. It doesn't mean that you have a rapport with someone. What it means is that you have a certain mental attitude from virtue regarding someone else or some object. And if it's in a marriage and you are with someone and you cannot, or you feel that, you know, there are certain circumstances where God says it's okay to separate a marriage, to have a divorce. There are certain unique circumstances where God says divorce is justified. But if you're not under that, and let's say the phileo love has gone out of the marriage, you can still, you may not have fellowship or rapport anymore with your husband or wife, but you can certainly have this love. And this love, that's why this love is based upon the virtue of the one loving, the virtue of the subject. And it has nothing to do with the object's goodness or excellence or attractiveness or any rapport that you may have. And so we find its description, perhaps the best description of it in 1 Corinthians 13, where we have love is, in verse 4, patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, it take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Now, we went through these last night very quickly because we only had a few minutes, and now I will spend time and so that you can get them down. it is important, as we saw in Philippians 4:8 last night, where Paul was talking about eight virtues that he said, you know, if these virtues exist, and they do, he said, dwell in these things, contemplate these things, and we must all always take... the believer priest has the right to examine his own life, as it says in 1 Corinthians, or I think it was 2 Corinthians 13, that says you should examine yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. And you should take an account of yourself in terms of this love, because we're always surrounded with people. And even if you're not surrounded with people all the time, you still have yourself. And you've got to treat yourself with grace as well as you do with anybody else. So first off, this love is patient. That's a mental attitude of grace orientation. Patience means that you have the object's goodness in mind. Remember, this love does refer to the fact that you see a potential for value and for virtue within another. And all they have to have is a soul. And they could be the biggest jerks in the world, but they got a soul. And that soul can make a decision to believe in Christ if they're an unbeliever. And so that soul is made up of a certain material that can be transformed into a brand new creature. And everybody has it. That's why man is loved by God. Mankind was made in God's image. And that image is not physical. It's in the soul. And that soul can be transformed into something wonderful in a second, in a moment, by belief in Jesus Christ. And so, again, grace orientation, you have your eyes on their benefit. Now, kindness is an overt grace orientation. Not jealous is being content with God's grace and whatever God has given you up to this point. Don't forget, if you're not happy with what you have now, you will never be happy, even if you get more. Your happiness, if you get more stuff, you just get occupied with the stuff. And it's just a matter of time before you get familiar with it. rich people are not content. And they're always looking for more. And that's because, but they don't have, if a rich person does not have virtue, that is. So not jealous means that you're content with what you have, so you don't covet what someone else has. It doesn't brag, which means your ego is neutralized, and is not arrogant, which refers to the fact that you look at others as more important than yourself. Not unbecoming means that you behave with honor. Honor in your speech, honor in your action, which of course all follows honor in your thinking. It's unfortunate that you don't see too much honor in our day and age. But boy, when you do see it, it does stick out. When someone deals in honor. To not seek its own, this doesn't mean that, as I've heard somebody interpret this as, you always hang out with your friends, you should go hang out with others that you don't like and so on. It has nothing to do with that at all. You have rapport with your friends. You have compatibility with those that you have personal love for. This in no way means go out and find the biggest jerk you can and hang out with them all day. That's a good way of getting yourself out of fellowship. does not seek its own means you don't seek your own self-interest if it will cause harm and not benefit to the object of your agapon love. And so it's self-sacrificial from a lack of lust. And, the lack of lust goes back to you being content with what God has given you. If you're content with what God has given you, you will not have an inordinate desire for something that you don't have. And that's what lust is. It's an inordinate desire. No thing in this world is evil in and of itself. Nothing is. It's the perversion of it that Satan has caused that makes it evil. Inordinate desire for things make them evil. And so That, so there it is. Not provoked means avoids being irritated, and no account of wrong sees the fact that, again, there is a potential victory for the one that you are loving. And so if they hurt you or victimize you in some way, you don't look at that. You look at the potential for victory and success. Not happy, which as really what it says here is, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So the rejoice means to be happy. To be not happy with negative R. Negative R here means unrighteousness as an abbreviation. Means that you don't compete. You know, I'm not going to put someone down, which would make me happy with unrighteousness. I mean, for if you see someone fall, if you see someone acting in their sin nature, I'm not going to put them down for it or brag about the fact that that's not what I do. You know, we're all in contact with people who have different areas of weakness than you do. And where someone will fall where you seldom do fall in that area, it's very easy to get on your high horse if your ego's not been neutralized and put them down for it. This love does not do that, so therefore you're not in competition with anyone. Rejoices with the truth means that to you, doctrine is always the issue. Truly, power is in doctrine. It is doctrine, which the gospel message, that saves someone and delivers their soul from the second death, and it's doctrine that creates virtue in the life of another. And so it's always the issue. And the fact that it bears all things means that you will not betray the confidence of when you see someone fall or if you see them acting in such a way and so on. Believes all things. Of course, belief here, speaking of faith, means that you operate in the faith rest to believe the best about someone and therefore have no presumptions. You know, it's easy to fall back into our sin nature and believe like we used to believe. You see somebody acting in a certain way or behaving a certain way or look a certain way and you assume things about them. Right, you ever sit in an airport and people watch and then you just kind of make up what people are? It's kind of a fun game. No presumptions. Why not believe the best about someone? Why not? You know, and it actually keeps mental attitude sins out of your own soul. Hopes all things means confidence in the potential victory for this person. Hope is confidence in the future. We're going to see where you do get hope from, by the way. Hope is gained by undeserved suffering. Endures all things means it stands firm under pressure. And the fact that it never fails is the fact that it never fails you. Your relationship may fall apart if you have one. And getting back to separation, a divorce might ensue. Your friendship might be dissolved. But if you continue to love with impersonal, unconditional love, you retain your joy, you retain your stability, and you retain your tranquility. Right? You ever been dumped, you know, in a relationship? Like, especially back when we were young, and you just lost your girlfriend or you lost your boyfriend, and you know, you found out that your entire happiness depended on that relationship because you got dumped. Of course, as we get older and more mature, we get dumped and we rejoice, be that as it may. Now, in this love, there is no emotion in this love because it is a mental attitude love. Emotion always responds, and there's nothing wrong with emotion as long as it's a responder. And so you can have emotion. You can have emotion. Roger, I'll go back for you. You can have emotion. But if your emotion controls you, you're in trouble. You're in very real trouble. Emotion is fine as long as it's a responder. And that's what God gave it to us for. I mean, it's part of everybody's soul. There is a place of emotion in everyone's soul. And so this love being mental attitude doesn't have emotion in it. If from this love you gain an emotion, I mean, it's perfectly legitimate to have operate in virtue love towards someone and see the fact that you retain your joy and then out of response of that, you know, kind of get excited and happy about it. And there's nothing wrong with that. So, but this love itself does not contain emotion. Philein love or phileo love does contain and is often accompanied by emotion. nothing wrong with it. Again, as long as emotion remains a responder to legitimate pleasure. You guys okay back there? Pal talk? Do you mean to do anything? Good. Go ahead, turn your Bibles to John 12:23. We're going to look at a few more important uses of the phileo love, and then we will get to our main passage. John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, and here is where the Lord is really displaying his agapon love of the plan of God. You know, that's why, you know, this love is extremely noble. And if the value that you see in something, some things, you know, like have more value than others. Now, the plan of God has extreme value, and so there should be a stronger agapao love for the plan of God than, say, for, you know, a particular person, because the plan of God has extreme value, and that value here is shown by what the Lord sees in it, and that by submitting to it, he's going to go through hell, really, on the cross. But because he's going to, there is going to be much fruit. And he sees that, he knows that, and he sees value in it. And that's why this is, it's not like, as I used to think of this, you know, why would the Lord love God the Father with an impersonal, unconditional love? But if you stick to that definition over and over and over again, it at times is impersonal, absolutely, and it's not based upon attraction, it's not based upon any affinity that you have in the object, but it is truly love. And so when the Son looks at the Father and says, "I agapao you," he sees value in the Father. Now you say, well, he sees potential. Yeah, okay, but you know, the Father is always, as deity, fulfilled potential. You know, there's no time where God has to do more or be more. But to an unbeliever, or a baby believer, or a reversionistic believer, there is potential. And so you see value in them, in fact, that they have a soul that can change. And so you're motivated to love. But here, it's the same definition, but it is certainly a much stronger and deeper love that the Son has for the plan of the Father, to the point where he's going to lay down his life. Now, one who loves, in verse 25 here, is philon. It's from our phileo. We have loves his life in verse 25, is philon, 10, sukein, which is a pure love of living your life your way. There is great happiness that people get from saying, "I did it my way," like Frank Sinatra's song. "I did it my way." And if there's success, they even get more pleasure out of it. "I established my own scale of values. I've established my own norms and standards." And see, because I'm the captain of my ship, as the poem says, I captain my ship. I'm the leader of the band. I'm the king of the hill. And I'm the one who established my own priorities. And Christ says, if you have that attitude, you're going to lose it. Now, no one's going to take away your soul. Obviously, God can't do that. But what you are going to lose is the potential that you had to live the life beyond dreams. And so this phrase means a pure love of living your own life your own way, to have great pleasure from setting your own priorities and scale of values. It is a solemn declaration of the preceding verse that fruit-bearing is quite the opposite of this, isn't it? It says in verse 24 that I'm going, Christ, and he's using a seed analogy, but we know, of course, exactly what he means here, that he's going to die, that he's going to be forsaken, that he's going to be crucified. The most horrible form of physical death ever invented by man, he is going to go through. And because of his self-sacrifice, which this word also means, agapon means, much fruit is born. But what happens if you have the phileo love for your own soul, for your own scale of values? Then no fruit is born. And in fact, quite the opposite, everything is lost. And so the solemn declaration of this, it's almost like a proverb, where, of course, we can conclude it here, he who hates his life. Hate is a Greek word, meseo. It just means to love less. But there does become a hate in the mature believer of establishing his own way. Because don't forget, you always have a sin nature that's always going to nag you to establish things your own way and not submit to the plan of God. And not have that childlike faith in the plan of God. Not yield to the plan of God. Your old sin nature is constantly going to tempt you to do that. And that is, if you listen to the sin nature and get involved in personal sin and start doing things your own way, that is exactly what you're doing here. You're starting to love and to be attracted to your own scale of values. And you should grow to hate that within yourself. And it's always going to be there, and you got to give yourself grace for it. But that's where rebound is applied. So by hating it, the Lord says, if you have that attitude, then you will keep it. And then that means keeping it, of course, means that it will fulfill what God the Father has for it. Now, if the Lord set his own priorities, as verse 25 states, he would have bypassed the cross. But our Lord submitted to the will of the Father, and by this he agape'd the Father. He saw value in it. He doesn't have a personal attraction or affinity to the cross. I'll put the quote up there, Matthew 26:39, my Father, as he sits in prayer in Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Does he have a personal love for the cross? Heck no. He doesn't want to go to it because he knows what it means. Actually, let me back up from that, and I've taught this several times. He knows it's separation, but he doesn't know what separation is going to be like. He's never experienced it before. He knows he's going to be identified with sin, but he has no clue what that is like, what it feels like. He knows he's going to be alone, but he's never been alone. He knows, and he has, by the way, has no idea how long it's going to last. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament that says it's going to be 3 hours. It's not there. But it was 3 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he did not die for the sins of the whole world. But then he was, the second 3 hour, he was identified with the sins of the world. So again, we go back here. If the Lord set his own priorities, this cross wouldn't have happened. But our Lord submitted to the will of the Father, and that's why his love for the plan is not a love of affinity, a love of value. He sees the value in it. He saw the potential for every member of the human race to be saved. And so that's why this love is so important. When you're about to act or set in motion the work to accomplish your own desire, whatever it may be legitimate, may not, do you look at it in light of God's priorities and God's scale of values or in God's plan? Now, I say I'm about to set off to do something, to accomplish something that I desire. Before I take any steps to accomplish it, do I look at that thing in light of God's priorities and God's scale of values? You see, as we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, we are to do that continually. Now, of course, no one's going to do it perfectly, but we are to do that continually. And that's why philon or phileo is used in John 12:25. There's an affinity or an attraction for someone's own desires above God's, and that gives the individual pleasure. And it's momentary pleasure, but there is pleasure in it. And we must understand that about ourselves, that we have that sin nature that takes great pleasure. Your sin nature hates the plan of God. Your sin nature hates to submit. Your sin nature hates to be humble. Your sin nature is arrogant to the core, and it's always going to be with you. With agape love, instead of liking or attraction or affinity, there is value placed in the object of this noble love. This virtue can only be recognized when the subject has the virtue to see it. There is value in the Father's plan, and the Lord saw it. And that's what bearing much fruit is all about. But you have to be mature enough to see that. So you have to give yourself time and you have to be patient. You know, you can't run out and have this love overnight. Hey, you have to be patient. Continue to be positive towards the Word of God and know that if you stay positive, the good work that was begun in you will be completed by God. Now, the loving of the soul life, spoken of in John 12:25, then, such as having pleasure in it, such as fixing of the heart upon something and doting on it, that nothing else comes into consideration or comparison with it. And this is the thinking of the so-called cool kids in school. You know, they're too cool for school. The loner, the one who won't play by the rules, the one who has the bumper sticker on his car that says question authority. They set their own priorities and they take pleasure in their independence. What they don't even realize in their stupidity is that independence for a fallen human being has no value at all. So what the Lord is telling us is that pure joy in living your life your way, says our Lord in effect, is a short-sighted policy, because there lies something beyond this living which is calling the believer to an eternal affection. There you can have an affection, a liking of eternity, of seeing myself standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and Him saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little thing. Now you will be in charge of many things." Remember all the six categories that we saw, where you will take such great pleasure in the fact that He can hand to you the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the order of the morning star, the white uniform of the hero, the authority over the nations, being announced to the Father and to His angels as a winner, being given the hidden manna, being given the new name, and not having the Lord have to take out His eraser and take your new name out of the book of life. Pure joy in living your own life is very, very short-sighted. Go to John 15, verse 19, please. Again, we see the word phileo. If you were of the world, and of course the Lord is still speaking to His disciples, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and there's election, therefore the world hates you. Now, we said would love, the world would love, is E-P-H-I-L-E-I. The E's in front of it because it's in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect is important here because the imperfect means something that has existed in the past and it continues to exist. The world has always loved itself. The world has always had a deep affection for its own rules. I get disgusted with politics. I hate politics. I just can't say hate. I love less politicians. Right? They promise the world, and they're always constantly taking credit for things that they have not done. You know, I heard one stinker took credit for ending the war in Iraq, and I just want to pound my head on the desk. Oops, please. But, you know, people, the populace doesn't care. They just believe what's spoon-fed to them by the media. However, the world has constantly loved itself. The rulers of the world who are trying to make a one world order, a new world order, they love themselves and their rules. Now, if you don't submit to that, then it will hate you. This is a deep soul attraction for the world system. It's not the physical world that's in view here. It's the world system that began in the past that continues to today. The system of norms and standards that have been set up by the kingdom of darkness over what is called the cosmos in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the trees and the ground, the earth and the sea, not that. It has to do with the system of the world. And there will always be a large percentage of the population that is in deep, affectionate love with the world system, trying to make the world a better place to live, trying to get us all to hold hands and sing kumbaya, and do the whole we are the world, trying to feed the poor, trying to end war, trying to end poverty, trying to end hunger. when all of it will continue to exist until Jesus Christ sets his foot on this world. And even then, mankind will still be miserable. To reject that system and abide in the plan of God, you will incur the wrath or hatred of those who recognize your rejection of it. I'm sure you've experienced this. The plan of God is grace. The plan of God is virtue. The plan of God is integrity. The plan of God is self-sacrifice. The cosmos is merit. The cosmos is idolatry. The cosmos is self-centeredness. The cosmos is love of self. I tell you 100 stories of me sitting at lunch with my fellow coworkers and somebody brings up something that's political, and usually I would keep my mouth shut because I don't want to hear it, but sometimes you just feel like having a little fun, and you say, well, I don't agree with that. How can you not agree with that? You know, teachers are great. They are. But you see, I worked in industry for 10 years before I became a teacher, so I kind of knew what it was like out there in the real world, where a lot of them don't live. And you probably heard of legislation that people want to pay teachers on a merit basis. That if if your kids are get good scores or better scores, then that would be your pay. And I remember our teachers bringing this up and how absolutely evil this all was. And I said, I'm sitting there at a lunch table. I said, I agree with it 100%. That's the real world. You know, why if I'm busting my hump and preparing lessons and and making good tests, and I'm pouring my heart and soul into every single class, and there's somebody else over here, who I knew teachers were like this, they'd show up, they'd lecture for 10 minutes, pass out a worksheet, and then sit on the internet playing for the rest of the class. The kids didn't care. Never give homework, kids didn't care. Never check homework, even if they did give it. So why should I get paid the same amount as that person? Anyway, that's my opinion. It goes against the world system, and boy, I heard it. The cosmos is just not about integrity and virtue. Now, you can't love both the world system and God's plan. You can't be one. You can't have one foot in the cosmic system and one foot in the plan of God. You're either 100% for the plan of God or you're 100% for the world. The Lord stated this in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon refers to money, which is a lot of what the cosmos is about. I remember I showed up to play golf with my buddy, and he invited a friend. And I didn't know this guy, but I would usually pay, my friend and I, sometimes he'd pay, sometimes I'd pay. For the whole thing, you know? And so I paid for the other guy, his friend. I paid for all of them. This guy was not only did he not thank me, he was insulted that I paid for him. You see, why did I not care? Because we're gracious. Growing believers, maturing believers are gracious. They give, always knowing God's going to give back and, whatever. But this person never experienced that before. And so he was uncomfortable and actually kind of angry. So I asked him for the money back. No, I didn't. You can't serve two masters. If you try, eventually you're going to hate one of them. And generally, if you're trying to live in the cosmos and trying to live the plan of God, you're going to hate the plan of God because the cosmos is easier on the sin nature. Paul had a time with a man named Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, where, and this, by the way, was Paul's last letter. This was only a matter of a few months before he would be beheaded and die. He said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas was with Paul and spreading the gospel with Paul. And Demas didn't like the lifestyle. As if you're spreading the gospel with poor, it's rough living. You know, you're just dependent on what people give, and Paul would just continue to walk and walk and walk and walk and work and work and work to spread the gospel, and Demas didn't like it. He loved the present world. Again, that's cosmos. So as we transition to the fourth word for love, let's look at two passages that seem to be identical. Go to John 5, verse 20. We've still been looking at phileo, but now let's transition to agapa or agapon. John 5, 20. John 5, 20, I'll give you time. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son. Now, you can hold your place here if you want. Well, you don't actually have to. Go to John 3:35. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Identical, right? No, they're not. John 5:20, we have philei, P-H-I-L-E-I. The Father phileos the Son. This is a love of attractiveness. This is a love of affinity. This is a love where the subject takes pleasure in the object. And so this love is the fatherly tenderness with which the Father loves the Son. You see, that's their tenderness with one another. So that's why there's absolutely nothing wrong with phileo love. There's nothing wrong with it. It's wonderful as long as it's directed in the right places. And as long as, you see, God doesn't have to say, well, I'm going to phileo the Son, but I better back it up with agapao in case he disappoints me. You know, God doesn't have to do that because God is love. He can do no other. But we have to be careful. With a tender love of affection, which is completely legitimate, God has given it to us because that's how we are as creatures. We need that interaction. We need that tenderness. We need that closeness. And so it's the oldest gift that God gave to the human race. It was marriage. That's the first thing he gave to Adam. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so we made him a helpmate, a woman. Whoa, man, she was hot. Esha was who she was. They had a tenderness, but it didn't last. And that's because eventually we will all show our sin natures. We will all become unattractive, all of us. But in John 3:35, it says the Father agapa the Son. And both of them in the present tense. They're both present active indicatives, meaning that it's continual. Present tense means that it doesn't decrease or increase, it doesn't wax or wane. The greatness of the Son whom the Father honors by his love as the relationship of a master and a servant. This is a love where the Father sees value in the Son. Is it impersonal? No. It could be, but not in their relationship. I mean, how could their relationship ever be impersonal? But it is a love based upon a certain value that one sees in another. It has nothing to do with attractiveness. It has nothing to do with affinity. It has nothing to do with affection or emotion. It has everything to do with seeing value in another. And the Father saw that in the Son. Of course, John 5:20, by the way, is the only passage in the New Testament in which the love of the Father to the Son is described in any other word than agapon. John 5:20, this is the only time where we see that the Father phileos the Son. Every other time we see this. And that's because, first off, how many times something appears in the Bible can have meaning or it can be meaningless. You know, the Word is inspired by God. So if it happens once, it's true. As I got into big discussions with people in the past over the fact that they didn't believe the filling of the Holy Spirit was through or gained by confession of sin, and they stated, well, look, it's only mentioned in Ephesians 5:18, the command to be filled with the Spirit. I said, well, how many times do you want God to write it down? And did God inspire the Bible or what? How many times do you want him to write it down? If you got up in the morning and there was a little yellow sticky note on your door that said, your car is wired with a bomb in it. If you start it, you will die. Signed, Jehovah. And you are absolutely convinced that that was from God. Would you say, well, he only left me one sticky note? You know, if he gave more, maybe I'd believe it. Of course not. He only has to say it once. But these passages, although on the surface look identical, there's a nuance in them that is really, really quite special. The difference in the verbs correspond to an important difference in the sense that they convey. There is a subtle but very real difference between the love of attractiveness and affinity and the love of preciousness that one values in an object. And where does this preciousness come from? It comes from what God possesses and has always possessed, an awakened sense of virtue. But his isn't awakened. Ours must be. We must, as maturing believers, wake up to virtue. And when we have it, we will see potential. We will see value in others. And some, you know, you look at the Son of God, we're commanded to agapao the Father and the Son. Now, the more you grow in grace and knowledge, the more value you see in them. And so, and it's a mental attitude love. It doesn't have to be an attraction. It doesn't have to be an affinity. But that love is one where you see value. Now, I see a heck of a lot more value in God the Father than I do in my, you know, in an unbeliever. But still, there's value in both. There's a potential for the unbeliever to be saved, but there's much, much more value in God. And so I would say I have a stronger, although it's an agapao love, I have a stronger love for God. Now, before we get to our main verse, we want to tackle a few instances of where agapon is used. And perhaps the most famous is John 3:16. So turn there since you're in John. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, we see here God so loved is agapon. And so we can define love as we have defined love, and I'm going to define it again. This is more things are added as I tried to make it as concise as possible. Agapon love is a mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and a regard for its benefit without sin, nor motivated by any affection or attraction. What's not here is what is added to the definition by John 3:16, and that is self-sacrifice. Again, since the word agapon really doesn't come into vogue, so to speak, until the New Testament, we must define it from the New Testament. And from John 16, another aspect is added to this definition, and that is that this is a love of self-sacrifice to the point of death. Now, I don't know too many times where God has asked anybody to die on behalf of their friends or on behalf of a member of the human race. But there, if you have a willingness to even give up your life on behalf of another, then you would certainly do all the other things that would be a part of this love. The one that Christ died for bitterly hated him. And the one who loves bitterly hated the sin that caused the one to hate in the first place. Convoluted. So God the Son becomes a man, and man hates him. Hated him. Many. And in those, and who understood him? Nobody. A few. Very few. You know, one of them was a marvelous woman by the name of Mary and her brother Lazarus. They were probably the closest ones. They probably understood him the most. I'd say Mary even more so. Mary's a spectacular woman. Not his mother, not Mary Magdalene. This is a different Mary. Mary of Bethany. Mary from Bethany was the one who broke the alabaster vial and poured that very expensive perfume over his feet and over his head. Filled the whole house with the fragrance. And she was ostracized for it. All the disciples, Judas especially, said, "Mary, what are you doing? Wasting that. We could have sold that and given the money to the poor." And Christ had to stand up for her like he did, like a good husband should. But Mary did some spectacular things. She had a relationship with him, but most didn't understand him and many hated him. Never think that God looks at sin and says, hey, that's okay. That's all right. I don't mind. He hates it. He hates it because it goes directly against who he is. He hates sin. Now, that's what, but of course, he had to pay for it. The Son hates the sin in the ones that hate him. But the ones he's going to die for hate him, but he sees a value. He sees a potential. If I die, then there will be many sons called to glory, and I will bear much fruit. So we must add to this, agapon love, that there is self-sacrifice to the point of death, and that on behalf of the one who bitterly hates the one who loves. If someone hates you, you must still love them. And if you only love those who love you, where's your power? You don't have it. You know, we certainly do love those who love us. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to have those relationships. But that's not what this love is. This is a love from God. God, in his amazing genius, has found a way to pour it into the souls of men. Or as we'll see, it has to be by means of God the Holy Spirit. That is the power source. So it's a mental attitude love from a mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and regard for the benefit of that object without any mental attitude sins, not motivated by affection or attraction, and will sacrifice itself to the point of death on the one who even hates it, that hates you. It's a long definition, but boy, it's a good one. And if that could become a part of your thinking, you'd be the freest person on the planet. You'd be the richest person on the planet. And there's no money that can buy this. This is freedom. This is no fear of anything. This is freedom in all circumstances. This is joy. This is tranquility. This is peace. This is power. That's the greatest power that God has given. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I'm exploring this a bit more, but it seems that God has cut us a bit of a break when it comes to laying down your life. Christ says to the disciples, you must lay down your life for your friends. And he's actually referring to other members of the royal family of God. And here we see it again. Lay down your lives for the brethren. We'll explore that later. So only the power of the Word and the filling of the Spirit can accomplish this. Okay. Where did I put Romans 5? Oh, that came later. Okay. Love and marriage go together like a horse. I'm not going to sing anymore. Ephesians 5:25. Married, 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 married. Everybody in this room is married except me. That's awesome. Husbands, turn there. Now. Husbands are going to get it first. We may run out of time before the women get it. So you're going to get it next. Now, don't forget this phrase here. You ought to lay down your life for the brethren. Notice the phraseology. This is perhaps one of the highest commands given, one of the highest in the Scripture. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love here is not phileo. You're not commanded to have affection or attraction for your wife. We assume that it was there before. I don't mean to stay. I have fun with marriage, so just let me have a little fun. It may be there, it may not. However, there's always circumstances. What is commanded of the husband? And this will, if he lives like this, I mean, if he has this virtue, I can't imagine that his wife wouldn't have an affection for him because he lives like this. because he loves her like this. And this way, you know, we're all married, or I was married, and I've been there. have to be very, very careful. And so we should all teach our young people what are the ins and outs of marriage, and let them know that the attraction stage is not the time to make big decisions like this. The husband's not commanded to love his wife with his sexual organ, whatever. You know, it's not a part of it. That's not what is going to make a great marriage. Although it's unfortunate that young people, they get involved in premarital sex, and their whole relationship is based upon emotion. And from that emotion, they get married, and they have never stopped to consider, and in our case, the husband, if he is a believer, has not considered the fact that he must be a noble, virtuous lover of his wife. So agapate is a present active imperative, present meaning habitual. It's a normative present or a customary present, which means that this is the custom or the habit, it should be, of the husband. The husband is to habitually lead, because to him is given the authority as a noble, virtuous lover, in the same way as Christ does love the church. And like Christ, it'll probably kill him. That's a joke. I wrote that into my notes. The example given leaves no room for doubt that this is Christ's love. However, as we emphasize the definition, agapon, again, means to see value in terms of potential. As a husband, you must see value in your wife in terms of that potential. And she is to be a responder. And you make her life much, much more difficult if you give her nothing to respond to. If you as the husband fail to operate in virtue love to your wife, you have just made her life much, much more difficult. Now, of course, it's easy to love her when there's no problems. It's easy to love her when you're all lovey-dovey. But when things get disagreeable, the husband must first forgive and support his love, his phileo love, with agapao love. Because phileo just went out the window. Again, this is one of the loftiest commands given by God. Skip down to verse 28. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, husbands, take note of those two words, nourish and cherish, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If the two have become one flesh, and by the way, cleave does refer to the sexual relationship in marriage, if the two are one flesh, then if you hate her, as it says, then you hate yourself. And this mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. And it's only in the church that marriage becomes a depiction of the relationship between God and his believers. It's only for the church. And that's why Christian marriage can be, in the church, a return to what marriage was in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. That's what it's to be. But if the husband and the wife don't have virtue, a virtue love for one another, it will never be that. But if you have it, you have just restored the marriage of the Garden of Eden in your own life. It doesn't mean there's no problems. That's what was not in the Garden of Eden was problems, you know, financial issues and so on and so forth. There weren't kids either. But with virtue, all of that can be overcome. So he says in verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, for a husband to do this, of course, a husband must first and foremost have a relationship and a rapport with God, and then with his wife. And by the way, if you're a wife sitting here tonight and you're saying, geez, my husband would really should listen to this message three or four times, you have just become subjective and you are not a good learner. She is to respond to his agapon love. Now, if you as a wife say, well, he doesn't have virtue. He doesn't have that, or at this particular time, you are not let off the hook. A husband, of course, though, must first and foremost have a relationship and rapport with God. Now, as we'll see in Ephesians, the wives are not called to love their husbands. But that's because she will have to have agapao. Well, first off, we're commanded to have agapao love for every member of the royal family of God. So that's a blanket command, right? But in marriage, to be specific, the husband must be extremely motivated to love his wife as Christ loves the church with this love, self-sacrificial love. And the woman must fit into her role as well. And it turns out we do have enough time to get to the woman's role. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." And this adds another dimension to this, that first off, that the weakness of the man is to become bitter towards his wife. I mean, let's face it, we're two different, well, it's not species, we're two different genders, but and we're almost different species. I mean, come on. We're very, very different. Women look at things much, much differently than men do, and vice versa. And I believe that any one gender is smarter than another or stronger than another. Certainly men have been given the physical strength that the woman doesn't have, and but that's only because the man, as God saw down the corridors of time and saw that we would fall, the curse to the man that he was to till the ground by the sweat of his brow. The man was to work to provide for his family. And so God gave him the physical strength to be able to do that. But we're not going to go that deep in the love, into marriage. But what agape love is, again, what? An avoidance of mental attitude sins. That was Colonel Thieme's definition. And so this here, if you have bitterness, is a very dangerous mental attitude sin. And generally, bitterness goes along with jealousy, and it opens up a whole can of worms of mental attitude sins. So it must be a lack of it. Now, the fact that agapon means self-sacrifice, which is certainly implied here because of the example or reference given as Christ giving up his life for the church, this love, men, husbands, this love is a complete devotion to your wife. Now look at Ephesians 5:22. The wives' command. Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now don't tell me you see, if you have a New American Standard, you see subject in italics and you say, hey, it's not in the original. That's because it's carried over from verse 21. But don't worry, you can read verse 24. It says it real clear. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Bum, bum, bum. Now, certainly, if your husband is noble, it's very nice to relax and be a responder. You know, respond to him. But he's not always fun to respond to. And that's where this love comes from. When he is not one that you want to be under the authority of, you must switch on this love, agape love or agapao love. And by that, you will glorify God. You must always, because please notice it says, be subject to your husbands, right? As to the Lord. As to the Lord. That is your motivation, is to submit to him as you do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Subject is the Greek verb hupotasso, hupotasso. It means to be under the rank of, it means to be subject to, it means to be subordinate. A woman habitually surrenders her volition to her husband as she does as unto the Lord. And while we say you do actually surrender your volition as a wife, because if there is a certain situation where you don't want to submit to him, or he gives a rule he's not to manage, he's to lead, and if there's certain things that he wants done, and that's not the way maybe that you want it done, but you're subject to him, and so you do as he has asked. And you say, well, I'm not doing that. fine. Don't. Don't. You will not bring glory to God in your marriage. And you're shooting yourself in the foot. And any time that you say, I know I'm going to gain by ignoring God's plan, you don't gain. You lose. That's the same one as John 12:25. I'm doing it my way. I love my own soul. You'll lose it. And by the way, this is a command. It's a command. It's imperative. It's a command. If you don't do it, you're out of fellowship. Again, what are you going to rebound it all day? I mean, it comes to a point where the wife must mature enough where she will do so. And as we'll see, and we're out of time now, but as we'll see, this will help your husband in an amazing way. And of course, I mean, that's if your husband is positive towards doctrine, then both of you will help each other in an amazing way. So, of course, for the wife to do this, she must attain virtue in order to deny her own desires and subject herself to her husband. So by means of doctrine, the wife gains the capacity to submit to her right man, to appreciate her right man, and to fulfill her right man. None of this works without agapao love. And we are out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of grace these tremendous principles that give us power and set us free. We ask again that you challenge us and help us to remember. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.